So I hope that you've had a chance to turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Title of this message we're calling Being an Example for Godliness, or Being an Example of Godliness. Both could work there. So starting in verse 6, this is where we find ourselves this morning. Paul says to Titus, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." As I said, we're halfway through the book of Titus, and if you've been here for the past month or so, you know that we've been talking through the different groups of people in the church. All of chapter 1, and I know that I'm reviewing what many of you have already heard, but I think it's important for us to remember where we've been, where we're going in this book. So chapter 1 is really about what do the leaders of the church look like? What are the pastors or the elders of the church supposed to look like? How do we categorize them? And then what are false teachers? What do they look like? And how do we respond to false teachers? But you might remember when we started chapter 2, Paul started speaking specifically to how Titus should deal with the specific groups of people in the church. So we first talked in verses 1 and 2 about the older men of the church. That was a couple of weeks ago. Last week we talked about the older women of the church, and we also talked about how what they do and how they respond and live their lives in godliness should affect the younger women of the church. And here in verse 6 now, he's addressing another group of people in the church, the young men of the church. Now you might have looked at this, you might have heard these sermons, and might wonder, is Paul trying to segregate the church into different groups of people? Is this Paul's purpose? Is he trying to split the church into different groups and give a hierarchy? Or what is Paul doing? Why is he speaking so specifically to each group here? We're going to get into it, into our sermon, but from the very beginning, I would say Paul's actually not segregating the church. He's doing the exact opposite. What he's doing is he's saying that we all need to live according to the standard of godliness, and it looks specifically different in each one of our lives, but it's all the same. We need to be more like Christ. Now you, depending on what you're doing in your life, in your life situation, this is how you need to live your life. But Paul is saying that all of the church, everyone in the church should be living according to a godly manner of living, according to godliness, according to righteousness, according to holiness. But he's giving specific ways that depending on who you are, depending on where your place is in life, how can you do that better, is really what Paul's getting at. It's really smart what Paul's doing, and I think it's really neat. He gives us little hints that he's doing this by some of the words that he puts in. For instance, the first word of verse 6 is a hint to us that he's connecting these groups. You might remember this word likewise, or in the same manner is the same word. We saw it last week in verse 3 when he was talking to the older women. This is a connecting word that Paul uses to connect the groups. So he's not saying that older men are better or worse than anybody else in the group. He's not saying that older women are better or worse than anyone else in the church. Younger women better or worse. Young men better or worse. Nothing like that. He's rather connecting all of these groups, and he's using these little words likewise. Or again, as we said last week, in the same manner. And so he's grouping all of these groups together, but then he's speaking individually into each group. So this word likewise, we spoke about it last week, it means in the same manner of, and it helps us know that he's continuing this list of, he's going down the list of people in the church so that nobody will be without excuse. That every single person in the church will be able to say, Paul has addressed my specific needs of how I can be more godly. That's what he's doing when he says likewise. Notice what he says to Titus here in verse 6. He's connecting these groups. He's connecting the old men, the older women, and the young women to verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Now this word urge, or depending on which translation you use, it might say admonish, is the strongest command that Paul has used thus far in this chapter. Not only this chapter, but the entire book. This is the strongest command. It's an imperative, meaning he's emphasizing it in a greater way than any of the other commands that he's given. He's saying, Titus, urge these young men. Now, why do you think Paul is saying such a strong command to Titus. He's speaking to Titus. Remember in verse 1, he's speaking to Titus in Crete of how to speak to these people in the church. And again, this verse 6 is the strongest urging or the strongest admonition of everything in chapter 2 in the whole book. So why is Paul speaking to Titus to speak to the young men in a stronger way or in an imperative way more so than the other groups of people? Thus far, as we've mentioned already, Paul has told Titus to instruct, teach, and encourage the three specific groups, the older women, the older men, and the younger women, and he has given unique exhortations, as we've said, to what these groups should do to follow God in a better way. And now, we need to think, before we can understand of the young men, of why he's speaking directly to the young men, think about what we know about Titus. What do we know about this young man, Titus? Well, first, we know he's a man, right? And I just said the second thing that we know about him. He's on Crete, but he's a young man. He was not an old man. Paul was the old man, and he sent Titus off to start this new church. So we know that Titus is a young man himself. So when he's speaking to these other groups, when he says, older men, you need to live in godliness in this specific way, Titus is not an older man. He's kind of speaking almost more indirectly. For sure, to the younger women of the church, as we saw in verse 5 and verse 4, he's speaking indirectly because he's saying, older women, if you live the way that you should, if you're righteous and godly, then the trickle-down effect is that younger women are going to be able to live in a more godly way as well. He's speaking indirectly to these other groups. But to the young men of the church in Crete that Titus is a pastor of, he's also a young man. So he's able to speak more directly, more succinctly into their lives because he's one of them. He is himself a younger man. So he has a platform with the other people of the group that he did not previously have. And I think that's the reason why there's not a whole lot of instruction given to young men. Verse 6 is the only instruction to young men. Once he gets into verse 7, as we see, this is going to be instruction to Titus. But here in verse 6, all that he says is to urge the young men to be sensible, and that's it. Now, yes, this is an umbrella term. Yes, this is something that kind of speaks overarchingly. But I think all of the women in the church would say, Paul, why don't you tell Titus to teach the younger men in a lot more ways than just being sensible? Why don't you tell the young men that they need to, you know, pick up their dirty clothes and not leave their socks around the house, and they need to be responsible for ways that they're not responsible, or all these other things? Paul is only saying one thing. The reason he's doing that is because Titus is a young man himself. And as we're going to get to in verse 7, he's going to call Titus to be an example to these young men. So we see that that Titus is speaking to these men through Paul, or Paul is telling Titus how to speak to these young men of the church. It's not a lot that's being said here. We also need to understand, before we get to what does he mean by sensible, we need to understand who are the young men of the church. Now, I've tried to be very careful when we've categorized people in the church. If you remember, I did not say who specifically is in the older men section. I did not say who's in the older women section. I for sure was not going to be pointing people out in the older women section. That's a death knell for anyone who decides to go down that road. So this young men, who are these people that would be considered the young men? Historically speaking, to the best of our knowledge, probably they would have been males, obviously, from about 12 years old up until they would have been considered an elder of the church or an older person. That would look probably pretty different than our church today. So for our purposes, what I will say is for this young group of men, I will say if you are a male teenager, if you're 20-something, 30-something, 40-something, basically if you haven't received your AARP card, you're probably in this group, okay? And I'm gonna leave it up to you. If you already have received your card and you say, no, I am in this young man's group, okay, I'm not gonna argue with you. I also do wanna mention for any boys who are here in the congregation this morning, I think this also does apply to you as well. So if you're a little boy here, what he says is also going to be helpful for you about how you need to respond to your parents and how you need to respond when things don't go your way. So if you're a male and you're not in the older group of men, I think that he's talking about you here in verse 6. So he's giving such a strong command to Titus, to these young men, and the one thing that he says is not to be better looking, to be stronger, to be more responsible, to do anything else. He just says, young men, from boys to before the old men, be sensible. Be self-controlled. And that's it. It's really quite simple, isn't it? It's not a big, long list of things. He doesn't give a whole list of commands of how young men ought to live. He just says one thing, and that's it. To be sensible, to be level-headed, to be responsible, to be self-controlled. Now, if you've been with us these past couple months, or if you've read through the book of Titus, you know that this word sensible is not a new word to Paul. He's already used it in the book of Titus many times. In fact, already in the second chapter, this is the fourth time that Paul has used this word sensible. He used it in chapter 1, verse 8, when calling the church elders to be sensible or to be controlled in all things. He used it in chapter 2, verse 2, when he was calling the older men of the church to be controlled in all situations. And he used it in verse 5 of chapter 2 to call young women to not fully give in to any emotions that they might have. So here in verse 6, he's doing a very similar thing. He's giving this as the only exhortation to young men that they need to be controlled in all situations. I think that there's two reasons that Paul only gives one command or one exhortation to the young men of the church. The first reason is because Paul is demonstrating that we all have different roles in the church, but as I said earlier, we're all called to godliness. So therefore, it doesn't matter which part of the church you are, it doesn't matter what age you are, we're all called to the same thing. It displays itself in different ways, but regardless of who you are, we're called to be sensible. We're called to be controlled. But secondly, I think Paul has a unique understanding of a concept that we talked about first last week. And this is called the natural inclination to sin. Now, you might remember when we were talking about the women of the church, we were talking about the older women and the younger women, we were saying that Paul understood a woman's natural inclination to sin. It's not a sexist thing to say, it's a human thing to say. We all have tendencies to sin. Why? Because we're sons and daughters from Adam, who originally sinned. So we all have tendencies to sin. We are all sinners. And we all have specific tendencies to sin based off of who we are, how we were raised, where we are, what gender we are. He understood that with the young women. He's understanding that here as well with young men. If we're being honest, young men, we have a tendency to sin. And Paul is getting at that tendency when he calls us to be sensible. I think that our tendency as males, especially young males, is to be impulsive. And quite frequently, we can be very consumed by things. And all of the women of the church said, amen. If you don't believe me that men, especially young men, can be consumed by things or be impulsive, just try to turn off the TV on a Sunday afternoon during football season if some males are watching it. It's not going to go over well. Why? Because we become consumed with things. We become one-track minded with things. Men of the church, we've got to be honest for a second here about what Paul is saying and what Paul is understanding about yours and my natural inclination to sin. You and I are prone, doesn't mean that we always do it, and I realize this is a generalization, but you and I are prone to make quick decisions just for the sake of getting things done. You and I just want to get a job done. We don't want to spend all day in Best Buy. We just want to get things done, so we'll do anything that we have to do to get a job done. We can be hasty, we can be quick to judgment, we can be quick to anger, and we can be quick to dissatisfaction. And I think this is true, men, if we're being honest, this is true in our lives. Paul understands this because in other parts of his letters, he speaks to us not being hasty or quick to judgment or quick to anger. Maybe for you specifically, your temptation is a lack of controlling your anger or your frustration at your family. Paul understands this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19 through 21, he says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Don't give in to your anger. He also says in verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. What is Paul saying here? He's understanding that for men, a natural inclination for us is to lose control. And we give in to anger. We give in to an emotion. something that comes into our minds that is not beneficial and it's not godly. Maybe for you, that's your struggle. Maybe for others of us, other young men here, we have friends. And when we're with our friends, we do things that otherwise we wouldn't normally do on our own. My mother-in-law is a very, very wise woman. And one of the things that she said that has stuck with me is boys, and she was speaking in the context of boys. Let me broaden it out to even young men or some people. Let's just say people. All people could be involved with this. They're like a pack of dogs that when you get a lot of them together, they do things that otherwise they would never do alone on their own. When you get a pack of wild dogs, they'll kill a deer or something or just go crazy doing something that on their own they never would have decided to do. For instance, and this just came to me, I wasn't planning, it's not in my notes. A couple of years ago, I went hiking with two of my friends and my brother, and we did something that even when we were doing it, I knew it was one of the most dumb things that I had ever done. We just went into the wilderness for 3 days, the Indiana wilderness north of Louisville where we lived, and for 3 days, we just lived with what we had on our backs. And it was great to, chance to just get away from responsibility and just be in nature and just have some good brotherly time with my brother and other friends in Christ. And we had a great time until we found this, I call it a cave. It was really just a hole in the ground that was just barely big enough for us to fit in. And it wasn't like a hole straight down. It was like into the side of this hill. And of course, you've got four 20-something year olds. What do we decide to do? We've got to go inside and see what's inside that cave. We look in it, we put a flashlight down. We can't see it, just keeps sliding down. So we're like, hey, we've got to go. I mean, if we don't do it, nobody else will. So we send my brother, he went down first, and he was the first one down there. Of course, he gets to the bottom and he starts saying how awesome it is and this is the coolest thing. Well, of course, the rest of us have to go in. So one of our friends went in and then the third friend went in. And so it's just me at the mouth of the cave all by myself. And they're all down there saying how excited they are. Well, of course, I couldn't stay up at the top all by myself. And it was really not smart. Trust me, I know this. I know this was not smart. I went down into the cave with them. So all four of us were in the cave. No one knew where we were at all. Something easily could have happened, and it would have been a very bad day, and I wouldn't be here with you today. The Lord blessed us, and we were able to get out of the cave. We had to push each other up. It was a really weird thing. But the whole purpose of me telling this story is for the point that I'm trying to make is that sometimes our natural inclination as young men is we do things that otherwise we wouldn't do if we weren't with our friends or if we weren't in that situation. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 through 34. He says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame." We need to know who we're friends with, and we need to be controlled, not only when it's just ourselves, not only when we're just with our wives, but when we're with our friends as well. Maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe for others of you, your struggle of being controlled, being sensible, is you have an inability to protect your eyes when you're on your computer or your smartphone, when you're driving down the road, or when you're scrolling through Facebook or Instagram. Maybe that's your struggle, and Paul's speaking directly to you. Maybe for others of you, it's the inability to handle your favorite sports team losing or your preferred political candidate losing, and you just cannot stand it. You cannot bear the thought of something not going the way that you had hoped. You lose control, and that's your personal struggle. Whatever it is, if I've described your personal struggle or if the Holy Spirit has allowed you to see in your own life how your personal struggle is of losing control, of not being sensible, that's what Paul is talking about. And it applies to all areas of your life, young men. If you're a male, being sensible, being controlled means in all things you seek to be more godly. You don't give in to your natural inclination to sin, of temptation. And if I can speak very honestly, this is from my heart. I think in this country we've got a generation and multiple generations of men who should be men and act like boys because they're not controlled. They give in to what's easiest. They want to do what gives them the most satisfaction rather than doing what is actually best, what is most godly. And you might say, well, Jeremiah, what's the answer to this problem? If we've got so many young men and so many men in general who are not acting like the godly biblical definition of men, what's the answer to it? The answer is not more discipline. The answer is not coercion. Wives, the answer is not nagging. The answer to the men who are acting like boys who need to be self-controlled is having a changed heart through the good grace of God. Young men, you need to understand that it's only because of God's grace that you can be self-controlled in your life. It's only because of God being good to you that you can be sensible. If anyone leaves this church this morning, especially a young man, and says, I've just got to do better. I've got to try harder. I've got to just be more self-controlled in my life. If you leave and that's what you take away, then I have failed because you can't do it. I'll be leading you to despair because you cannot on your own be more self-controlled, be more disciplined, be more godly. The only way that young men, we can be more godly, more self-controlled, and to be sensible is by God's grace and God loving us and God giving us the strength and the ability to be responsible. Otherwise, we can't do it on our own. We need God in this pursuit. And it's a good pursuit. It's a life-changing pursuit. But young men, realize that we have to look to the Lord for this. Our answer does not come from within. Our answer comes from the Lord. Maybe you're an older person here in the church and you want to see the young men step up and take charge of things, be responsible, be more godly. The answer to you is to pray for them, to pray that the Lord will be kind with them, that the Lord will be gracious in speaking into their lives and enabling them with God's strength to be more self-controlled. If you're here and you're a wife or you're a mother to young men in the church or out of the church, pray that God will be gracious to your husbands, to your sons, to your brothers, and that by God's strength and by God's grace, the young men of this church will be more responsible and follow the Lord in a greater, more godly way. Again, I'm not just picking out the young men in particular, but these are the different groups that Paul has talked about. Now, going into verse 7, Paul changes a little bit. Verse 6 has been very specifically, this is how you need to urge young men. This is how you need to teach young men. They need to be sensible. They need to be godly in this specific way. But in verse 7, what Paul's doing is really pretty cool. After he's categorized these different groups of people, older men, older women, and younger men, Paul tells Titus, it's not just enough to teach the people of the church. It's not just enough to say, older men do this, older women do this, younger women do this, younger men do this. But now Paul is saying, don't just teach them, give them an example to follow. Do you see that here in verse 7? He says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. So I think that Paul is saying two things. First, Paul is calling Titus in this direct, specific context to be a good example to the young men that he was just speaking to. Don't just teach these men what to do. Don't just tell them what to do, but model it in your own life. Titus, you need to live in such a way that these young men can see this is how to be godly. This is how to be sensible. This is how to be self-controlled. But on the other hand, I think Paul is also calling Titus to be an example, not only for the young men, but for the entire church. Every age group needs to see the pastor, the elders, the leaders of a church living out what he preaches. This is an important thing that as a pastor, we live out what we preach. It's what Paul is calling Titus to do, and it's what I'm being charged with as well as a leader of this church. And if you're also a leader of this church, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a deacon, if you have some sort of leadership role, people are looking to you as an example of how to live in a godly manner. People are looking to us whether to see if our lives are consistent with what we preach and with what we say. If I, as your pastor, live a contrary life to what I preach on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, then something is absolutely wrong. I need to hear this charge. And leaders of the church, we need to hear this charge that we need to practice what we preach. We need to be a good example, not just of teaching, but actually living what we say. And notice what he says, not only just be an example of good deeds, but he says, in all things. Do you notice that? The very first part of verse 7. In all things, that when you believe in Jesus, when you accept Jesus into your heart, it's not something that you just add on a couple of times a month. It's not that you just come to church when it's convenient, only when nothing else is going on, when other previous engagements stop happening, then you can come to church. It doesn't mean that you read your Bible only when you're despairing or you're in a difficult situation. It means in all things. When you have Jesus in your heart, it affects your whole life. Christianity is not an add-on to appease your spouse, to appease your parents, to make you feel a little bit better about yourself. Christianity is life-changing. It changes everything about you. So that in everything that you do, it should be an example of good deeds if you are in Christ. I think that charge should be to each of us. That in every way, if we are a believer, everything should be affected and infused with the gospel. But how does Titus do this? How is Titus going to be an example of good things in every manner of life and everything that he does? Paul gives him three specific ways to do this. He says, with purity of doctrine, to be dignified, and to have sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. So these are the three ways that Paul is telling Titus he can be a better example for the people of the church. So let's consider one of these each at a time. He says, first, purity of doctrine. Literally, this word purity is another word for soundness that we've heard a few times. But quite literally, the word here is uncorruptness. Now, I know that uncorruptness is not really an English word, but that's literally what he is saying here. He's saying that your doctrine or your understanding of God's word, of the teaching of God's word, of who God is, should be not corrupted in such an extreme way that when you teach it, that when you live it out, people know what's right and what's true. To not be corrupted in our understanding of God's word. I can tell you, as the pastor of this church, this is my first and primary responsibility and challenge to myself each and every day. How can I teach, preach, and understand God's word so that it's not corrupted? So that it's an accurate portrayal of what God is teaching? I am firmly entrenched that this is the way that you and I will have a successful church, of being pure in doctrine. Our church will not be successful if we have the latest Lifeway program that they've come out with. Our church will not be successful if we've somehow manipulated our community to somehow coming into our doors for whatever reason. Our church will not be successful if we fill every seat in here because I'm juggling up here and entertaining people. Our church will ultimately be successful if we are true to God's word, if we understand God's word, and if God blesses our teaching and preaching of an accurate portrayal of God's word. That is how we will be successful. Now hear me, that might mean that our numbers don't grow. That might mean that our budget diminishes, but it does mean that God is glorified. And brother and sister, trust me when I say what Scripture is saying is that means we're successful. And that means that is our first and primary focus here at this church. We want to be pure in our doctrine. Any corrupted doctrine we do not want to have, knowing that that is how we will fail of our God-given calling. But not only to be pure in our doctrine, to be accurate in our understanding of God's word, but he also says for Titus to display a good example by being dignified or being serious in the faith, is what he's saying here. So after having this understanding of God's word, it makes sense that he's saying that Titus, you need to be serious in your faith. This is something that should affect everything that he lives. As we said earlier, when he said in all things, he's again demonstrating this again, that God's word must be so great to Titus that he must internalize it in his own heart, understand it, and be able to communicate it in a clear way that it changes every part of his life. My question for each of us this morning is, are you and I serious about our faith? Not just the young men, for all of us. Are we serious about our faith? Or is it something that we add on to appease someone else or to make ourselves feel better? Paul says, you will be a good example in good deeds for believers by being serious or dignified in the faith. And then in verse 8, he says, also, be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. So this makes sense. He's talked about being having an accurate, pure understanding of doctrine, having an intentionality of being serious with our faith. And then he says, how should it be brought out? By having accurate speech. And he uses this word sound. Well, if you've been here the past couple of months, if you've read through the book of Titus, you know this is not the first time that he uses this word sound. He used it in chapter 1, verse 9, when he said that the elders should have a right or sound doctrine. He used it in chapter 1, verse 13, to tell members to be sound of their faith or to have be right understanding in their faith. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 2, for older men to be sound in their faith again. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, that Titus is called to be sound in his doctrine. So again, this is not a new word. Again, this is Paul connecting the different people of the church that we are all called to the same understanding of doctrine. We are all called to the same godliness. We're called to understand the same gospel and to live it out in the same way. And in that regard, none of us are called to any higher calling than anyone else. If you and I are believers, we're called to be godly. We're called to be sound in our understanding of God's word. And our speech must be infused with this right understanding of God's word. But he also says not only to have a right understanding in our speech, but he says that our speech must be beyond reproach. He's telling Titus this is a good way to have a good example among people, so that your speech is without reproach. So that if you're speaking to a believer, and especially a non-believer, Paul is telling Titus that if you say what is true to Scripture, then no one will be able to charge or challenge the message that you give. I think this is a helpful reminder to all of us that though Paul is speaking specifically to Titus here in verses 7 and 8, we all must hear this command that you and I are called as Christians to speak rightly about what is good and true. So think about what you put on Facebook today or tomorrow. Is that being driven by what you know is good and true? Or are you posting something that's just an emotion that you have? Or something that frustration that you've had about the political process? What do you say to your friends when you meet together at McDonald's on Monday morning? Or when you have tea together, or whatever it might be, when you meet together with your friends and family, when you speak, is it infused with the gospel? If it is, Paul is saying that you and the gospel will be beyond reproach. But I think the flip side of that is, if you don't, if you claim to be a Christian and yet you speak just of what you think and it's not accurate to Scripture, then you dishonor yourself as a Christian, but most importantly, you dishonor God, which if you remember in verse 5, was the purpose of everything he said to the women. So that God's word will not be dishonored. He's connecting the ideas here. That everything we say must be beyond reproach. And he gives us a purpose clause, another result clause in verse 8. And by the end of this book, I want everyone to know, what does so that mean? It's a purpose. It's a result. Why has he just said all of this? What's the purpose of being a good example to all people in the faith, the young men being sensible? What's the result of this? Paul says the result is that the opponents will be put to shame and have nothing bad to say about us. Now, I think Paul is intentionally ambiguous. Who are these opponents? I don't know. He doesn't say who they are. He doesn't give any descriptions about them. He doesn't say that they're people who are challenging that the resurrection actually happened or if Jesus actually really lived or died. He doesn't say anything about these opponents. I think he did that intentionally, so that you and I, it would not be stuck only in that time frame, but anyone who speaks ill of the church, anyone who is in opposition to the church, fits into this category. So how does this fit in our modern context? I think that in our modern context, there are people who look at the evangelical church and see it as a judgmental church, as a hypocritical church, and that they claim that we're only here to get rich and to be prosperous. Which Sadie and I can tell you, yeah, if you want to get rich, just become a pastor. We've got a jet in our backyard. It's right behind the climbing bars over there. I'm kidding, of course. I do not have a private jet. This is not the way to get rich. But what he's saying here is, when those people come up to you, when those people make charges against the church, if you and I are godly in the way that we treat one another, If our manner of living is such a way that we are an example of good deeds, then those people who speak ill or wrongly about us will be put to shame. Now, I think that these charges made against the church in our modern context, that the church is judgmental, hypocritical, and only out for themselves to get rich, I think that's a fair assessment of some of our churches in America today. I don't think that's a fair assessment of this church, but I think overall that's a fair assessment. And we need to understand when people come in to our church with this mindset, we need to address that lovingly and refute that lovingly by taking care of one another, by providing for one another, by meeting each other's needs, by cooking dinner for someone after they've had a big life event and they don't have time to cook for themselves, by going and visiting each other in the hospital, by going and helping somebody with their lawn care, or going and just talking with somebody or calling somebody, saying hello to each other, shaking hands, and legitimately missing them and telling them that you enjoy seeing them. That is an example of good deeds. When we love one another, then those who are in opposition to us, those who think wrongly of the church, will have nothing to say, and their charges that they bring against the church will be unfounded. As we come to the end of this sermon, I have two applications that I want to list just to make sure that we remember kind of overarching themes of what we mentioned this morning. The first application is again to young men. And again, this is the group of all the way from little boys all the way to just before an older man. Of all ages, young men, do not give in to the temptation and your impulse of your emotions that will inevitably come. And you and I need to understand ourselves in such a way that we can understand or know when that's about to happen, when something is going to set us off, when we're going to be charged and something's not going to go well. Little boys, you need to understand when your parents ask you to do something, whether to make your bed, pick up your toys, whatever it might be, that it is not okay for you to respond angrily or to be mad at your parents or to be overcome with that emotion. Young men, only Christ is called to be in control of us, nothing else. And then secondly, the second application for all of us, I think what we see in this text is that we all need to understand the responsibility that we all have as believers is to represent Christ accurately and truthfully, and that our good deeds should show people in this church and outside of this church who Christ is. Isn't that a great calling that we've been called to do? That we've been called to live in such a way that God is glorified with yours and my words and deeds. And that is our calling that we have all been called to. May we go in that peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you that we've been able to open your word this morning, and we are reminded again that your word has not failed us. Your word, as always, is truthful, it is applicable, and it's life-changing. So, Father, regardless of who is here this morning and what situations are happening in their lives, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will work in each of our hearts. For the young men of this church, that we will be charged, that we are to be in control, that we are to love you, and we are to live a life that is pleasing to you, and that we all are called to be good examples, to understand rightly your word, to preach it and proclaim it through our words and our actions. Father, thank you for each person here, and thank you for this opportunity that we've had to worship and glorify your name. In your holy name, amen.